Come now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For God is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In this 12th chapter of Luke, we have observed the events that followed after the Lord Jesus' meal with certain of the Pharisees and lawyers who had organized that event precisely to try and entrap him, and the Lord Jesus, beating a hasty exit from that place, again unites with his disciples, who it seems were without. And there is a great crowd, we notice, that had developed there. No doubt many of the Pharisees and the scribes, adherents and supporters. And it was turning into something of a riot, it seems. In the midst of which, of course, the disciples themselves felt very threatened. Their identification and place with the Lord Jesus seemed to make them also a target of the hostility which was erupting around them. And these very things, it seems, prompted the Lord Jesus' words of exhortation that we considered last time. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And thus he acknowledges the adversities and the trials and the potential punishments up to and including death, which his enemies and indeed the enemies of the Lord's people may visit upon them, and yet also reminds us of the limitations of their abilities. We perhaps think, as we are so carnal and have such a human perspective, that our present mortal life is the most precious thing that we have, and if that were to be lost, then all would be lost. And this is the worst possible thing that could happen to us. But the Lord Jesus would have us obtain a more heavenly perspective upon these things. For those who may kill the body by such means as they think they have can do nothing more than this. But he tells us that we should have a first thought the rather unto God. For he says, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He is not here speaking of any human foe, neither is he speaking of the devil in all his malice, for the devil has not this authority either, though he would like us to think that he did, and because of his deceptions upon this point, he has kept plenty enough through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. But it is not the devil either, it is God who is here spoken of. God, who is sovereign likewise over the deaths of our mortal bodies by whatever means they come, but who also hath authority and power in that life which is to come to appoint our eternal state and our eternal condition. And it is to him that we should have our first concern, and it is he and his disposition towards us that should be our principal concern, and him whom we should fear, as we learned also from that verse in the Proverbs. And so, had the Lord Jesus stopped his discourse here, the disciples might have gone away with a very imperfect view of God in heaven and his dealings with them. But having told them twice in this fifth verse that they should fear God, he is going to tell them in verse 7 to fear not. And there is not a contradiction here, but rather has it to do with the nature of such fear as they were to hold and to practice. For this same God, he says, of whom he has just spoken, is concerned with the fall of the least sparrow to the ground. Indeed, it goes even further than that. He is concerned with the fall of the least hair of our heads. And in this, God is equally sovereign. And are we to imagine that such a God as this, who knows the very number of the hairs upon our heads, is going to, in a perfunctory or arbitrary manner, consign us over to the trials and rigors of this life, even to the death of our mortal bodies? No, indeed. Fear not, therefore, says the Lord Jesus, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. And here is a case of tremendous understatement on the part of the Lord Jesus for the extent to which the value of God's own people exceed that even of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air cannot even begin to be calculated. And indeed, at the head of this particular discourse, we noted the Lord Jesus' epithet of his disciples, I say unto you, my friends. And since we are brought into that precious state of relationship with God in Christ Jesus, that he should call us friends, no longer servants, as he is described in John as saying, but rather friends, how this should encourage us and remind us of our true standing before God, with all the blessed implications of that. But the Lord Jesus still has more to say, and this evening, with the Lord's help, let us consider the content here of verses 8 and 9, which is ultimately the same truth, only viewed both positively and negatively. And we might wonder as to the reason for it and to its insertion here. Well, bear in mind, of course, that the Lord Jesus, on account of his deity, knew the thoughts of men afar off. We have already had examples in Luke's Gospel of his knowing, even though they were not articulated, the skepticism and the doubt and the criticisms of those who listened to his ministry. And so the Lord Jesus also knew the hearts, he knew the minds of those that were around him at this very moment. And remember, here we have these startled and alarmed and frightened disciples making a rapid exit from the scene where the hostility and animosity of the Pharisees has been vented in a very demonstrable way. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, has cautioned them not to be afraid of these Pharisees who kill the body only, that their principal fear should be of God. And then he has comforted them and said, but nevertheless, this is the nature of God and of his care for you. And perhaps, and I will admit that this is somewhat speculative, but perhaps it occurred to certain of the disciples, well, these instructions are all well and good, but I do fear the loss of my life. I do fear the death of the body. I do fear such persecutions as the Pharisees might bring upon me. And so perhaps there is a middle road that could be trod here, and maybe I can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can have an allegiance to him, but take care that it become not too widely known, not too publicly known. And that perhaps by such a means as this, I can be one of the Lord's disciples, but avoid the hostile attentions of these enemies and foes of Christ and the gospel. And perhaps even at that time, as they exited this scene of great opposition, certain of the disciples were almost giving this some thought and some consideration. Well, be that as it may, whatever the motivations may have been, the Lord Jesus goes on to make this further point. Also, I say unto you, an introduction which in the original languages gives it emphasis and directs our immediate attention to it. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Here is a remarkable statement indeed, one with which perhaps we are quite familiar, being repeated as it is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 also. But I wonder if we ever pause to consider the implications and the deep meaning of it, which is here. Because the Lord Jesus paints for us a most striking and remarkable picture. And he creates, as it were, two corresponding scenes. And in the language of the Lord Jesus, and in the brief span of these verses, he depicts, so to speak, one of his disciples standing in the midst, perhaps of a hostile audience of men. And upon the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ standing, so to speak, amongst a heavenly audience of the angelic host. And he creates this correspondence, he creates this similarity of himself and ourselves in a not dissimilar setting, one earthly and human, the other heavenly and angelic, but nevertheless one individual giving an account or speaking a word unto an audience. Now, what is the Lord Jesus' purpose in doing this? Why does he describe this scene of himself making a declaration, so to speak, before the angels of God? Because, so far as we know, this is not any necessary activity to our salvation. We do not read in any other place of some particular step which is necessary upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in any way incumbent upon him to make a declaration or a statement unto the angels of God concerning the spiritual state or the salvation of one or another. We do not know that it is some vital component of the judgment of the last day either, and indeed there is no immediate insinuation that it is the final judgment which is here depicted. And yet, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus creates these two corresponding scenes of himself in the presence of the angels of God and of ourselves in the presence of human onlookers and witnesses upon earth. And my friends, his reason for so doing, I believe, is this, that we might understand and that we might have some measure by which to judge our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men? How are we to do it? Of what is it going to consist? What should our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ be like? What do we want it to be like? What ought it to be like? Well, if we would know the answer to those questions, let us consider the corresponding scene. If the Lord Jesus were to speak a word concerning you or I before a heavenly company, before the angelic hosts, what nature would we desire it to take? What would we want it to be? And this will instruct us, and this will tell us what our confession of him ought also to be like. Now, let us register first of all that there must be a confession, that there needs to be this aspect to our Christian life and testimony. We cannot do without it. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess, says the Lord Jesus. He does not make it an optional step. He does not make it something which we may choose to have or not to have. He makes this matter of confession a matter of great import, of great significance. And this, of course, is not the only place where we find this in the Scriptures. This is why we began by reading out of Romans chapter 10. And there you will recall the Apostle Paul speaks of the way of salvation, which he reminds us is precisely the same regardless of a person's nationality or ethnicity or human pedigree. Nevertheless, the way of salvation is the same for all, namely this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is how it is defined for us in very simple terms in Romans chapter 10. And now, my friends, we could get into all sorts of fairly fruitless arguments about the necessity of this verbal confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and come up with all sorts of what-if scenarios. What if a person were to be saved in a state of complete isolation? What if they were never to encounter another human being? What if they had not the power of speech or of expression, and this sort of thing? But these arguments and these scenarios are unhelpful to consider. Suffice it that the scriptures say that with the mouth a confession is to be made. And it speaks in these definitive terms upon the point that there is, as well as that inward conviction, as well as that belief imparted to the heart, there is to be also a confession made with the mouth as a central part of our experience of salvation and of our Christian testimony, that this is to be made. And in order that we might measure the importance of it, in order that we might realize the significance of it, let us make the comparison which the Lord Jesus Christ himself encourages. Do we desire the Lord Jesus to make a verbal confession of us, to speak our names, to identify himself with us in heavenly places? Is it essential that he does it? Is it vital that he does it? Oh, my friends, certainly it is that which we would desire to have him do. Surely it is that which we most wish that he would do. And that being so, it is likewise incumbent upon ourselves. There is this reciprocation, so to speak, that we also confess him, that we are willing to declare him. And indeed, we might ask what this confession involves, what it means. Well, clearly, it is part of our verbal testimony. It is about us saying who the Lord Jesus is, and about us saying whom he is in relation to us, and of his preciousness unto us, and of his significance in our lives, and of our dependence upon him for salvation, and being willing to articulate these things. Not with great eloquence, not with great oratory, but, as the Apostle Peter says, to be able to give a reason of the hope that is within us, to be able to give an answer, at least, to all men, to be able to express, even if it be in a few words, our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his works and his merits. And so, my friends, just as we would desire that the Lord Jesus Christ might speak our names, might acknowledge us, might speak of us in those heavenly places and before angelic company and in the presence of God, as Matthew adds in his recollection of this statement, then even so we likewise should be ready to make that testimony unto him, that acknowledgement of him, that confession of him, and to be able to do it before men. And perhaps there is that part of us that begins to say, but this is so difficult, but this is the challenge of it. We might say it were almost an easier thing for us to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before angels than it is to confess the Lord Jesus before men, because so many men are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are reproachful and scorning of him, and to those that bear his name, or to those that speak of him. We would not expect such a reaction amongst the angels of heaven, but surely for us to be obliged to make testimony, to speak of the Lord Jesus before unbelieving, before antagonistic fellow humans, why this is too much of a challenge. This is the harder part. This is too difficult a task for us to be set. I find it most remarkable, instructive, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, describing himself in this scene, uses this particular title, the Son of Man. Of all the words he could have used of himself, of all the titles he could have here described himself as the Son of God, that might almost have been more fitting for that angelic scene which he presents to us. He might have called himself by any other of his names and titles that he rightly bears, and yet he chooses this, the Son of Man. And I believe he uses that term precisely because he has just spoken of men and of the necessity of our confession of him before men. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Just as a reminder that he too is man, that he too has worn our frail flesh, that he also has descended to this present earth, that he has known that very same hostility, that very same antagonism, that very same opposition, as we may, in some small measure at least, know. And so when he is instructing us of the necessity of this confession of him before men, he also reminds us that he knows exactly what that means. For he is also the Son of Man. He has shared our lot. He has shared our human experience. He has known these things whereof he speaks, my friends. I might say that in this there is perhaps an expression of the same truth found in Hebrews chapter 12, which reminds us to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. If ever we feel, my friends, that our lot is too hard, that bearing a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in this present world is too much of a challenge, that our unbelieving human audience is too recalcitrant, is too refractory, is too obdurate in its opposition to us and its hatred of us, let us consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we should be wearied and faint in our minds. For we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What is the opposition that we might face, my friends, compared to his? What is the antipathy of man that might be visited upon us compared to his? It is not to be compared, but rather contrasted. We have not endured a fraction of that which he suffered. Nor indeed has any man. Thus, says the Lord Jesus, there must be this confession. He desires it of us, even as we desire it of him. It is essential unto us, because it is so necessary for us above. There must be this confession. There must be this verbal testifying to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what form is it going to take? What will be the nature of our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, my friends, let us make this comparison that the Lord Jesus encourages. What would we desire his confession of us to be? And then that will inform our confession of him. If we could, as it were, and we reverently say it, provide for the Lord Jesus the script which he is to use in confessing us before the angels of God, what would we desire him to say of ourselves? What testimony and confession would we want him to make concerning us? My friends, would we not want it to be a full and free confession? Indeed, my friends, would not the very thought of writing a script that could be followed rather undermine the whole process? Because we would not want it to be such a confession as had to be drawn out, a confession that had to be dictated. We would want it to be a free and full and open confession of ourselves. We would want the Lord Jesus gladly to speak of you and I. We would want him to speak with delight of you and I. We would want him to speak fully and freely of that salvation which he has wrought for your soul and mine. Well, my friends, if this is how we would desire the Lord Jesus to speak of us in heavenly places, let it inform our confession of him here below. Will we be those, my friends, and I speak to my own heart as to yours, will we be those that wish, as it were, to cover our Christian profession with a veil? Would we be those that hope we might camouflage in this present sinful world and go unnoticed and undetected as Christians? Will we be those who cringe inwardly lest anyone we know of our family or friends or acquaintance or colleagues should ask what we did on the Lord's Day when we go to the workplace on a Monday morning? Will we be those who hope that whatever topic of conversation comes up, it will not be of religion, it will not be of Christ, it will not be of the Bible? Well, my friends, if this is our attitude, if this our disposition, then evidently it is in need of correction. For the Lord Jesus would have us, in considering our confession of him, to think of his confession of us. A confession which surely we desire might be full, might be free, might be overflowing. That being the case, my friends, what cause have we to do likewise? To ensure that our testimony of Christ is voluntary, is willing, is full of our descriptions of him and of our relation to him and of his preciousness to us and of the centrality of his person and of his work in our lives. This, you see, is to be the measure of it. But we might go still further. We might say, well, this confession that we are to make of the Lord Jesus, how frequently is it required? How often is it necessary? And you see, there are those who would make this matter of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ to be a one-off event. And they say, well, this speaks of that moment in which we first believe, that moment in which we are first converted, and then it is that we believe with our heart, we make confession, perhaps with our mouth, and that is done. Salvation then is ours. We have made that confession, we have exercised that belief, and that is as much as is needed. Or others might say, well, perhaps, no, this confession is a little more than that, and perhaps it is also to include the giving of one's testimony, perhaps before the church, or perhaps before persons gathered in the church. Or some might go further even than this and say, well, no, it also embraces that very particular ritual which the Lord Jesus has appointed by which we may testify and confess his name, that of baptism. Well, this is included also. But then if this is done, if we have believed and given expression to that belief and shared our testimony with those to whom it is necessary to share it and have been baptized and have made this public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then there is an end of it. And we have done all the confessing, we have made all the profession that we need to make. Well, my friends, would that suffice us on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we be content if it were the case that he once mentioned us before the angels of God, that we were once the subject of his conversation, that he once testified concerning you and I? Oh no, my friends. Surely our desire is that the Lord Jesus might constantly make that confession of us, that he might ever be remembering us in heavenly places and before his Father's throne and before the angels of God. We certainly want to know that it will be there in the judgment of the last day, but we would not confine it to that merely. You know, my friends, the scriptures give us a little insight into the confession which the Lord Jesus Christ makes concerning his people. One of them is here in Luke's Gospel, and we will encounter it in a couple of chapters' time, God willing. And here in chapter 15, he gives this description of the saved sinner likened to a sheep that is lost being brought into the fold, and describes the joy which attends that scene, and likewise the joy with which the finding of a coin from a collection of coins is attended. And then he adds this in verse 10 of chapter 15, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And you know, there are those who read this verse quite quickly and they say, well, the angels of heaven rejoice in the news of a sinner saved. And the angels of heaven are joyful on those occasions when a sinner is saved by grace. And my friends, I am sure they are. And we thank God for that. But that is not what the verse says. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And we might say, well, what is the source of this joy? Or who is it that is giving expression to that joy? Well, let us look at those preceding parables. And in the case of the sheep that is found, the principal source of the joy is not so much the friends and the neighbors who are called together, but it is the shepherd who says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And likewise, this woman who recovers the lost coin, when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." The principal source of the joy is on the part of the seeker, is on the part of the finder, is on the part of that one who has recovered that which is lost. And these friends and neighbors gathered together are, as it were, merely accessories to that joy and encouraged to share in it also. And so, my friends, in the salvation of the sinner, the principal joy is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his joy which is experienced by the angels of God on every instance when the work of salvation is accomplished in the life of this or that sinner, of this or that a lost soul. Indeed, we know such is the Lord Jesus' joy on that account, such the joy that was set before him in that respect, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is the nature of the Lord Jesus' joy. That is the nature, we might say, of his confession of a sinner saved before the angels of God. A joyful confession indeed. A joyful testimony. Oh, my friends, do we rejoice to the same extent to be able to testify of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have as much rejoicing of heart to speak of the hour that we first believed and to give testimony to the Lord's salvation of us as he has to have accomplished that salvation? Indeed, we might say if any individual in that parable deserved to rejoice the most, it was surely the sheep. And we might say also that if there should be greater joy on the part of anyone in the matter of salvation, it most surely ought to be the one who is saved. And so we should be ready to give a joyful confession unto these things. But this is not all, my friends, because let us see another example of confession of one of the Lord's people being made, as it were, in heavenly places and in the presence of the angels. And here it is in the book of Job, chapter 1. And we are told this: "Now there was a day when the sons of God," a metaphor here for the angelic hosts, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Whence comest thou?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And here we might say, is confession being made of a saved sinner in the presence of the inhabitants of the spiritual realm, before the sons of God, before the angels of God, even before the great adversary of our souls, the devil? And here the Lord is heard to say, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Of course, we do not read into this that Job had attained some extraordinary degree of perfection, that he had somehow conquered all his sins in this present life, for of course that is not the state of any believer. But rather, of course, there is that imputation of a perfect righteousness through that saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to an extent, these words are true of every one of the Lord's people, that we are by grace made perfect and upright and caused to fear God and eschew evil. And this sets us apart in this present world. This distinguishes us upon the earth. And here is the Lord confessing to such a one, testifying of such a one in heavenly places. Oh, my friends, do we not desire that the Lord's testifying of us, confessing of us, might be likewise constant and ongoing, not confined merely to that last and great day of judgment, not confined merely to the hour in which we first believed, but that there might be this constant referencing of us, that there might be this constant confession of us and of our state and of our condition before God, that we are the objects of his special care, that we are hedged about by him, that we are subject to his preservation and of his continual love and affection. My friends, this is the nature of the confession which the Lord makes concerning you and I, and it should inform the confession we make of him before men. I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But my friends, do we not also desire that the confession which the Lord makes concerning us might be an effectual confession? That is to say, that it might have consequences, that it might have implications. We do not simply wish for him to call us to mind, as we see he calls to mind the sparrows that fall, or the hairs of the heads of men which fall to the ground. We do not simply wish to be the objects of his sovereignty in general. We do not simply wish to be the passive recipients of his providential care. We desire that his confession of us might have consequences, might have effect, might mean that he is engaged for us and with us, might mean that he is ever concerned for our safety and our preservation and of the perfection of our salvation. This is the nature of the confession that we wish for him to have concerning us. Indeed, if he is to make confession of us before the angels of heaven, no doubt we desire that it might be such a word, such a confession, as that described in Psalm 91 and verse 11, For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. If he is going to speak a word concerning us before the angels of heaven, then do we not desire that it might be such as is described here in Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks of the angels of God, who maketh, we are told, Hebrews 1 verse 7, his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, and adds in verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Oh, if the Lord is to confess us before the angels of God, then let it be an effectual confession. Let it be one that has an outcome. Let it be one that has consequences. Let it be one that sends forth these ministering spirits unto such as are the heirs of salvation. Let it be such as gives charge to his angels that they should take us up in their arms, so to speak, lest we dash our foot against a stone. This is the sort of confession we wish the Lord Jesus to have of us. Well then, my friends, let it inform our confession of him. Because there are plenty enough persons who have gone so far, at least, as to make some verbal acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have spoken a word concerning him, to claim for themselves that they are Christians, or that they acknowledge the truth of Scripture, or that they believe this or that or the other thing. And yet, alas, that it is so easy to make a confession which runs as deep as this, but no deeper, which goes as far as this, but no further. No, my friends, if we are to have a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let it be an effectual confession. Let it be a meaningful confession. Let it be a confession which has implications, that has repercussions, that affects the way in which we behave, the manner of our lives, the nature of our conduct. And having confessed him, having declared him to be our Lord and our God, as did Thomas of old, why then let us behave ourselves as though he were our Lord and our God. Let us be attentive to his voice. Let us be instant in his commandments. Let us be obedient unto his word. Let there be that reciprocation of love and affection out of our hearts unto him. Let our confession of him be effectual, even as we desire his confession of us might be effectual. For he says unto us, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And likewise, he adds the contrary word also. He adds the corresponding truth. He adds the negation. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And you see, my friends, that this, we might say, is a somewhat simpler description of that which Matthew in his gospel describes concerning the nature of things in the last times. And there, of course, in Matthew's gospel, there is described for us those who in the last great day of the Lord will make all sorts of claims for themselves and will be keen to describe all the works of their hands and all the things which they have done and all the mighty works which are theirs and all the things which they may lay claim to, albeit in the absence of saving faith, to whom the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed." And this, we might say, is that most terrible denial on the part of the Lord of those who, alas, in their hearts and by their true character, have denied him in the earth. And this solemn truth we cannot shy away from, for it is reiterated also elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me remind you of these words which the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy when he said, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." And yet, my friends, we are not by grace in such a category as this, but have, by that grace, been transformed into another category of persons, such as are caused to believe with the heart and confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and to know his salvation. My friends, in conclusion this evening, let me remind you of this exhortation which is given us in Hebrews chapter 10, where we are told, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." These are different words, of course, in our English translation, as they are different words in the Hebrew and yet in the Greek, but are sufficiently similar to bear comparison. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. My friends, there must be a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be a free and full confession. It must be a willing confession. It must be a constant and ongoing confession. It must be an effectual confession. And, says the Hebrew epistle, let us hold fast to it. Let us continue to make it. Let us continue to live in the good of it. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And yet, my friend, that exhortation is not given in isolation, but with a wonderful exhortation also and an encouragement. For he is faithful that promised. For he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And we might say, well, what promise is this of which the apostle speaks? What promise particularly did he have in mind? Any number might suggest themselves, but surely amongst them all, this promise stands out. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Oh, my friends, then let us hold fast to our confession without wavering, for he is faithful in the keeping of that which he has promised. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. And now we come to our concluding hymn, which is number 776. 776, may these words prove true of us. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Verse 4, then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. The hymn 776.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.